Dear brothers and sisters, we'll commence our meeting by singing together hymn 220. Our Heavenly Father, hear the prayer we offer now. Thy name be hallowed far and near, to thee all nations bow. Hymn number 220. Hymn 220. We now sing together hymn number 290. He who would valiant be gainst all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Hymn 290.
Thank you.
We now have much pleasure in asking Brother Gary to give to us the word of exhortation.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Just before I start the exhortation this morning, many of you probably don't know who I am, and I've always introduced myself as being Ken Dennis's son-in-law. So hopefully that just gives you a little bit of context. I suspect most of you probably know who Ken Dennis is. Just another point, my voice levels might be a little bit out of place because I'm suffering from an ear infection at the moment. I'm in no pain, but I'm a little bit deaf in this ear, unfortunately, and that's right. Normally I'm too loud, so hopefully it won't be a problem. Well, brothers and sisters, long ago, way back in my childhood, back in the good old days, before we were saturated with the wizardry of modern technology, men wearing sandwich boards were a familiar sight in our towns and centres and shopping areas. Well, a sandwich board, for those of you who don't know, and I can see by the experienced faces in here that most of you will know, but it's for the point is made for a younger audience, is made up of two pieces of wood attached at the shoulders and sides, so you slip them over your head and walk around displaying an advert or a slogan or a message of some sort. Well, about 50 years ago, it wasn't unusual to encounter a man walking up and down the high street wearing a sandwich board predicting the end of the world. It would often pronounce in large letters, "The end of the world is nigh." Sometimes these people were religious and sometimes simply convinced that Armageddon was about to happen at any moment. And you know, this wasn't too unbelievable to most of us as it happens, because at the time we were all well aware that the world was situated on the brink of disaster, the like of which had never happened before. America and Russia were arch enemies, and everyone was gripped with fear that the newly invented atom bomb might be used by one against the other. Of course, people were much more aware of the possibility that war and all the awful suffering that goes with it could kick off almost overnight. They'd witnessed firsthand two world wars in the space of 30 years. They'd seen the awful consequences of the first atom bombs used in anger. And so they were very familiar with the concept of a threatened world, a fragile peace, the existence of a nervous standoff between East and West. Germany, the country which had been at the centre of both those wars, remained split into two halves. A wall built right across its capital city, Berlin, which divided the West and the East and provided a physical barrier which the UK, America and France occupied on one side, and on the other side were the East Germans, backed by Russia, by the old Soviet bloc really. It was an uneasy standoff, and we grew up being very conscious of the delicate situation the Second World War had left behind. The tensions would really ratchet up at the frequent international crises, like when the Russians were going to install missiles in Cuba, and we nearly had a Third World War. In fact, we were often treated to films, both on TV and at school, about what to do in the event of a nuclear attack. It was quite terrifying because the thrust of the message usually was that we'd have 4 minutes, that 4 minute warning, to implement some basic life-saving actions like shelter under the table or tape up the windows. But we were told, not too optimistically, that if we survived the initial attack, we'd probably die soon after in agony as a result of the radioactive fallout which would follow. Not very helpful. I often used to hear my parents talking about the seriousness of various situations that were highlighted on the television news. It was a period of time when most people were quite worried and aware of how precarious the world situation was. Well, when I was about 12 or 13 or so, I read a book which was fairly unusual for me, especially as it was fiction. It didn't really appeal to me. I'd never forgotten what that book was called, though, and who the author was. It was called On the Beach, and I got it from the school library, and it was written by Neville Shute. I didn't realise at the time that he was a well-known author, and the book I read was about the horrors and the aftermath of a nuclear war. I'm mentioning this because even at 12 years of old at that time, I was aware of the serious tensions in the world which could result in nuclear Armageddon. Just as an aside, bearing in mind the background that I've set, not long after I'd read this book, I was asleep one night when there was an absolutely enormous bang which shook the house. I woke up in a complete sweat, and it was pouring down my face, and I was convinced that I was about to die, that what I'd heard was a nuclear bomb going off, and the end was nigh. Well, for what seemed like a long time, but was probably just a few seconds, I lay there waiting to die. Eventually, I plucked up the courage to look out of the window, and I really expected to see a scene of complete devastation. But of course, there was no bomb, neither was there widespread havoc and demolition, to my great relief. And as you've probably already guessed, it was simply a thunderstorm, and a huge clap of thunder had occurred right over the top of my house. I've never heard such a loud bang since. So the point that I am really trying to get across is that the adult population, who weren't even religious, and even us kids, were very aware of how close the world was to disaster. And this continued as I grew up. There was still a lot of things going on in the world. As I've already said, there was the constant threat of a major conflict between the two superpowers, the Cold War, as it was termed. Also, there was the emergence of Israel as a fledgling nation. It figured largely on our news agenda, the Middle East situation, brought about by Israel finally becoming a recognised nation once again, caused massive problems with the surrounding countries. It was a frequent headline story. The situation would be bubbling away like a cauldron all the time, just waiting for the slightest provocation to set off violence and mayhem in the area. The persecution of the Jews that the Jews had undergone in the Holocaust gave them a vast amount of sympathy, and a lot of the nations of the world approved of their efforts to become a successful nation and disapproved of their enemies attempting to destroy them whenever the opportunity arose. So it was with that that background, when I first came into the truth, that I listened to impassioned and informed ideas about the world situation regularly from the platform on a Sunday morning. Plenty of brethren looked very closely at what was going on and linked it with prophecy in order to exhort us to remain watchful and alert. Just like the men with the sandwich balls, they were preaching the end of the world, so to speak, to keeping us on our toes, showing us that the return of Christ was so close, right on the doorstep. And it was uplifting stuff. They gave me a sense of expectancy and hope, a challenge to ensure that I did better in the coming week, because at any moment I could be facing Christ and accounting for my actions. But, and I'm not sure I know exactly why this is, we don't often have exhortations like that anymore. I think that a lot of brothers and sisters pinned a huge amount of hope on the return of Christ being before or just about the year 2000. Maybe. It seemed to be a mental benchmark, if you like. And when it came and went, it seemed to signal a kind of apathy and disappointment, a feeling that by entering a new century and the years ticking by, that the light at the end of the tunnel had suddenly moved far, far away. When there were two superpowers poised on the brink of war, I think it was easier to focus on the terrible danger that we were all in. And yet, brothers and sisters, never has the world situation been more dangerous than it is at the moment. Our global problems have become completely impossible to solve. A major conflict over the world's resources, if Christ remains away, is inevitable. And actually, we needn't be fooled. Those old West tensions are still there, simmering away under the surface. Not so much under the surface over the last year or two. We've seen the animosity between Russia and America in play with the FIFA corruption scandal, and of course, much more seriously, in the growing conflict in the Ukraine. Yes, the same distrust and dislike of Russia is still very much there. And it wouldn't take much to tip it over the edge. And there's the Middle East, where we're witnessing a complete catastrophe. This area is for us, of course, particularly significant. We should always be asking ourselves, when the world is in such crisis, what does it mean for Israel? Well, for the first time since the Second World War, Israel is being distanced by our allies, with Syria and now Iraq in flames. Amazingly, Israel's security is not the top of any other country's agenda, which would have been unthinkable just a few years ago. In fact, the impossible has happened. ISIS has taken over several major Iraqi cities with relatively few fighters, estimated at between 3,000 and 5,000. Yet one of those cities, Mosul, has a population of 1.8 million. How could so few invaders take it so easily? Then invade another large city and head towards Baghdad. How is it that a major Iraqi defence force collapsed and deserted in the face of just a few hundred ISIS attackers? Why was no one willing to help? Well, we know why. Because this is all part of God's plan. He controls all things. And the current thinking of the major powers to pull back from their traditional support of Israel shouldn't surprise us at all. And God's people are also contending with civil war in Syria and their own conflict with the Palestinians, which continues as it always has done. And there's Iran, of course. So, if you add to that crippling world debts, mass immigration, overpopulation, you can quite confidently say that everything about this world is going wrong, and our leaders are powerless to stop it. We are witnessing those times spoken of in the scriptures as heralding the imminent return of Jesus Christ. God is out, greed is in, immorality and self-gratification rule, where the laws of the Almighty should be. Hardly anyone wants to know about God anymore. If ever the times of Noah and Lot were mimicked, it's now. Jesus used the examples of Noah and Lot to illustrate what the world conditions would be like just before he returned. And brothers and sisters, nothing in the Bible is there by accident, is it? These two men and the situation they were in is used very deliberately to give us a good idea of what we're looking for what we need to observe in order to remain awake and alert. There's no evidence in the scriptures that either of them suffered any persecution as a result of their efforts to keep faith with God. Rather, it seems that they met with apathy in a godless environment. They both lived in the midst of the worst excesses of mankind, so much so that God decided he'd had enough. His retribution, however, came upon an unsuspecting population. They were happily going about their daily business in exactly the same way as they always did. They weren't embroiled in terrible warfare or expecting to perish at any moment. Life was good, and their focus was self-gratification. Their days were spent pleasing themselves. They were completely lulled into a sense of false security. And this is where we are too, brothers and sisters, living in a godless world, sleepwalking to disaster. And this lack of events which would alert people to disaster is, if you think about it, very like our own society. It's a godless society in which most people focus on looking out for themselves and generally doing what is right in their own eyes. The world out there doesn't even consider that God can and will intervene very soon, right when they don't expect it. But we should. We, above all people, should be awake and alert. In a couple of days' time, we'll be reading Isaiah 62, which is talking about the time when Israel's relationship with God, which is sadly lacking at the moment, will be restored, and Jerusalem will be the centre of worship for all the earth. But I'd really like to look more closely at the later reading from Isaiah chapter 63, which in my Bible is headed God's Day of Vengeance and Redemption. Yes, that day when, just like in the time of Noah and Lot, God decides that enough is enough, it will happen, the Almighty has promised that day will come. So looking at Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1, it says, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendour, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." Well, this chapter begins by telling us about the one who will come from Edom. So why is Edom used in this way? Well, in the past, Edom was one of the most important countries in the area, and Bozrah, one of its premier cities. You could say it was the equivalent of modern-day London. Edom was rich and influential, an essential stopping point on the trading route, which was known as the King's Highway. It was a place as a meeting place for many nationalities, and all sorts of trade went on there. Because of its desire to cater for everyone's tastes, Edom was a degraded den of iniquity. In 1500 BC, it was the equivalent of most of our modern cities. So it's mentioned to serve two purposes. It's symbolic of the excesses of mankind, and it's used to remind us that God's promises are sure and absolutely reliable. I'm sure you're probably all familiar with the prophecy in the book of Obadiah, where there's a detailed description of what God promised would happen to Edom because they betrayed his people Israel. And not only that, he also stated that it would never be a great power again. And has that promise been kept? Well, the evidence is there to be seen today. If you read Obadiah, the accuracy of the prediction of how Edom would be today is truly amazing. It's a hot, barren, empty wasteland and has been for hundreds of years. So here in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, we have a reminder of the absolute trust that we can put in the Almighty. Eden was destroyed in the day of God's wrath, and the world today, symbolised in Eden, will surely suffer the same fate for its betrayal. The betrayal of God's people, the betrayal of his Son, and the betrayal of his word. Going back to Isaiah 63, verses 2 to 6, goes on to say, "Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing." It was for me the day of vengeance, the year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger, and in my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Well, these words graphically describe the anger of God. The word Bozrah actually means grape gathering. And reading through this chapter, there's a lot about treading the winepress, which is common Old Testament symbol for divine wrath. So the beginning of this chapter is a play on words, and it points forward to the return of God's Son to the earth. There's actually an enormous contrast going on here between this avenging God righting the wrongs of an evil world and a kind and compassionate God who loves those who serve him. Verse 7 says, I will tell of the kindness of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised, according to all the Lord has done for us. Yes, the many good things he has done for Israel, according to his compassion and many kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, children who will be true to me. And so he became their saviour. So, we are his people, children who are hopefully true to him. That's why we're here, surely, isn't it? Because we love God and we do our level best to walk in his ways. That's why we've come to remember his Son this morning. That's surely what our priority in life is, to live in a way that pleases him. And if we do that, we've been promised his kindness and compassion. Isaiah 63 carries on to record a miraculous crossing of the Red Sea by Moses and the Israelites, how they were saved by God and cared for by God. But now they despise and ignore him. Yet, in his kindness and compassion, God will offer his chosen people redemption in the day of his anger. And in the same way, as chosen people, we've been offered redemption through his Son, and through that symbolic cross into the Red Sea, our baptisms. But we do need to remain alert and watchful. One day, Jesus Christ will return. As we read in that first verse, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garment stained crimson? Yes, brothers and sisters, Jesus, with his robe once dipped in blood, will be robed in splendour as a returning king. Once he was weakened and crucified, but he will be strong and mighty to save. He's coming to rule in righteousness. Won't that be nice? Who rules in righteousness now? Who genuinely puts himself last and his people first? Is there anyone? No, sadly, the world is corrupted and it corrupts. But it's running out of time, and God's time approaches. We are uniquely privileged. We have insight and knowledge, which has been divinely given to us. If we're wise and watchful, that day won't catch us unawares. We will be ready, waiting and wanting, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. And so it's because of that desire for his return that on a Sunday morning we concentrate on the death of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. And of course, we can also celebrate his resurrection and the glorious hope it gives to us also. He died to give us hope, and coming here and remembering that should it energize us, uplift us, and comfort us, and most of all, keep us alert and watchful. He will return. He will come. It's a sure promise, and it will definitely be kept. Let's use this morning then to resolve in the coming week to concentrate on the reality that our Saviour could appear at any moment. We could be doing the most mundane task, or we could be involved in something highly important. But when Jesus returns to this earth, none of that will be important anymore. It will be done. God's purpose will be fulfilled. We have been promised a future in his kingdom. There is a light, a true and very bright light at the end of the tunnel. As we think on these emblems, let us remember that Jesus is not only here with us right now in spirit, but that very soon he will be here in person. This world is groaning under the strain. Its hope is in itself. That's not for us, thankfully. Our hope is in God and his Son. So I'd just like to finish, brothers and sisters, with the words of Jesus himself from Luke chapter 12. It says, "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them." Brothers and sisters, the promise has been made. Let us be prepared to meet our Saviour on that glorious day.
For our memorial hymn, brothers and sisters, we will take hymn number 265. "The bread and wine we take, O Lord, and in these emblems see thy body broke, thy blood outpoured, as we remember thee." Hymn 265. Right, including him, we will sing together hymn number 46, after which we'll ask Brother Alec to conclude with prayer. Hymn 46. O give thanks to him who made morning light and evening shade. Morning light and evening shade, source and giver of all good, nightly sleep and daily food, quickener of our wearied powers, guard of our unconscious hours. Hymn 46.
Thank you.